So thus we bring the fifth chapter of Zechariah to a close, and it is a very alarming picture as we see what happens to this apostate church, to this woman known as wickedness in the basket, and we want to be sure that we are not participants with that form of doctrine. Now we're ready to begin chapter 6 of Zechariah. In this chapter, we're shown the two great ways in which God manifests himself. His will being done as he rules the nations of the world, and secondly, his grace that he shows toward our spiritual and eternal destiny. All of our temporal affairs on this earth are necessarily subjected to his great will as he rules among the nations. All of our spiritual and eternal concerns are necessarily dependent upon his divine grace. These two things are shown in this chapter, his rule over the nations by his will and his divine grace. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." This is the eighth vision, the final vision in this cycle. It completes the cycle and connects with the first vision, chapter 1, verse 8. It pictures four chariots with the horses introduced in the first vision in that eighth verse of chapter 1, symbolizing God's angelic agents swiftly carrying out his judgment on the nations just before and during the second return of the Messiah. The various judgments of God pronounced on the different nations are represented by the different colors of horses. Just as the four horses in Revelation 6, verses 2 through 8, were four different colors, white, red, black, and pale, and each color was symbolic of different conditions of the Roman Empire during the time of its great power, the four different colors of horses here in chapter 6 symbolize the different conditions of the nations brought about by the different types of judgment placed on the nations by the will of God. Verses 2 and 3 say, "In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." The different colors represent the different conditions of the nations as brought about by the will of God. The counsels and decrees of the will of God are the prime causes of these events among nations, and they are as unmovable as mountains of bronze are unmovable. The chariots came from between these two immovable mountains, for God will perform the things which he has appointed. It would be just as easy for us to grasp the mountains in our arms as to fully understand all the divine counsels of God with our limited human ability. And we could just as easily move mountains of bronze as to alter any of God's purposes. The actions of God's will are as chariots in which he rides as a prince. His will moves swiftly as chariots, directed by his infinite wisdom, as chariots by their drivers. The holy angels are the ministers of God's will and are used by him as the armies of heaven. They are the chariots drawn by great horses who have power and might to carry out God's will here on earth. Jesus taught his apostles to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," Matthew 6, verse 10. The horses in the first chariot were red, representing war and bloodshed. Those in the second chariot were black, showing the tragic consequences of war. Those in the third chariot were white, representing the times of peace and prosperity occurring after dark and dismal times. Those in the fourth chariot were of a mixed color, dappled, showing events that were interwoven. A day of prosperity and a day of adversity set the one over against the other. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now some interpret this to say that these are the four spirits of heaven, or the four winds, which seem to blow as they will from the various points of the compass. But actually it seems that these are the angels that go out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. They behold his glory in the upper world, which is their blessed privilege, but they serve to carry out His will here in the lower world, which is their business. There is great beauty in the will of God. One event serves to balance another. Verses 6 and 7 say, "The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth." The black horses go forth, carrying out with them very dark and sad events. But then the white go forth, carrying joy to those who have been mourning. The imagery here is of God's people in Canaan. Nothing is said about going east and west, because these directions led to the sea and the desert. But Israel had to deal with the nations that were north and south. In Zechariah's time, this was Babylon and Assyria in the north, and primarily Egypt to the south. But this is a type of God's judgment of the nations, any place, any time. A judgment which will continue to the end of time, and which is very much in effect today. And when God deals with the nations, His church and His people are also dealt with. The church will receive according to God's will for it at that time. It may be joy and peace. It may be needed chastisement. It may be protection and comfort. But it will be God's will for the church for the time and the occasion. If the black horses go forth, eventually the white ones go after them. For as affliction abounds in the church, comfort much more abounds. The grizzled and bay horses went forth in the fourth chariot in verse 3. And at first they went toward the south, yet afterwards they were straining to go throughout the earth. Verse 7 says, "And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, and walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth." If we go throughout all the earth, we shall find God's will, neither all black nor all white. This is the nature of the world we live in. Verse 8, "Then cried he upon me, and spoke to me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." As a result of God's judgment of His enemies, His wrath can rest. God has been avenged by this action, especially in regard to the power from the north being judged finally. This likely refers to the final Babylon, which you read of in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19. This is the great apostate church known as the Catholic Church and her daughters. It's described in Revelation 17, verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." This judgment will be done, and God's wrath will rest when the Messiah returns to this earth a second time. Then will be the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. In the next six verses in this passage, verses 9 through 15, these verses tell of Joshua serving as a figure of the Messiah, in that Zechariah's crowning of Joshua, the high priest, was a miniature advanced illustration of the future coronation of the actual Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will unite the two offices of priest and king, according to verse 13. This section supplements visions 4 and 5 in Zechariah 3, 1 through 10, and 4, 1 through 14, and brings to an end this series of 8 visions with the great event of all history, the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not only at many times, but in various ways, speak in times past through the prophets to the church. In the first part of this chapter, He spoke by a vision which only the prophets saw. But here in the last part of this chapter, He speaks by a sign or symbol which many saw and which showed the Messiah as the priest and king of His church. So let us read verses 9, 10, and 11. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the heads of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. In these verses, we have the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. We have two Joshuas in the Old Testament, both of which are symbols of Jesus Christ. One is the Joshua who led the people out of the wilderness into Canaan as their chief captain. This is the symbol of Christ, who is the captain of our salvation. And the other is Joshua, who was chief priest in the time of Zechariah, who was a symbol of Christ, the high priest of our profession. Both of these men in their day were saviors and leaders into Canaan. As we study the book of Zechariah, we find no evidence that Joshua was wanting a crown, and the people had no desire for a crowned head over them. But the prophet is ordered to crown Joshua as if he had been a king. And because of the righteousness of Zerubbabel, the governor, there was no insult to him. It seems that Jews from Babylon had brought an offering to the house of God. These men were named Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. They were Jewish exiles who had remained in Babylon, but came bearing gifts for the building of the temple. And perhaps they had heard that the building of the temple was hindered for lack of money, for they brought an offering of gold and silver for the service of the house of God. They intended to bring their present to the priest, but God has a prophet ready to receive them, and he commands Zechariah to receive their gifts. Then he is to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Some think Josiah was an artisan who could fashion the gold and silver into crowns. Crowns were to be made and set on the head of Joshua. It is supposed that there were two crowns made, the silver for the priestly dignity and the gold one for kingly dignity. Now verse 12 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Though the crown was placed on the head of Joshua the high priest, the act was a symbol of that future crowning of the Messiah, the Branch. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the Branch." When Jesus Christ, the Messiah, here called the Branch, was crucified, the offices of king and priest were united. In Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The Messiah was to be of the seed of David. David was the son of Jesse. The prophecy pictures this as the family of Jesse being a tree stump left after the forest had been cut down. Then a rod shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This prophecy is found in Isaiah 10:33 and 34, and chapter 11, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So here from Isaiah 11, verse 1, we get the picture of this old tree stump putting out a root, and the branch, known here as the Messiah. The branches are growing out of the root of Jesse. This picture is a figure accurately describing the human origin of Jesus Christ as he took on the body of a man and endured what he did on this earth. So here in Zechariah 6:12, the prophet says, "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch." This is exactly the same as Isaiah speaks of when he talks about the Branch. Now let's read the last of verse 12 and verse 13. Of Zechariah 6. "Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So the building of the temple of Jerusalem was appointed to Zerubbabel, chapter 4, 9, and 10. But the Messiah will also build a temple, and this refers to the spiritual temple, which is actually the church built by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18 and 19, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In this passage, we learn that Jesus built the church on the foundation fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. The church and the kingdom are combined. Christ as a king is the ruler of the kingdom of heaven. Christ as high priest is the ruler of the church. The members of the church are followers of Christ and are both kings and priests, serving him but also reigning with him. Revelation 5:10, and it's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 17:14, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The members of the church are the building blocks of the spiritual temple. In 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Zechariah is talking about the branch, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As the king, as the high priest, as the one who will build the spiritual temple, the church. This is the temple of the gospel age, and its members pattern their lives after the example of Christ, the Savior, and the Messiah. He is the high priest who offered the sacrifices for our sins, but he also is the sacrifice himself. And this is quite a unique situation where we have the priest offering the sacrifice, but the priest is the sacrifice. It was by the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body on the cross that we are able to get forgiveness of our sins. He did it for our sins. He did this for us. And so this should give us a great appreciation of him as the Savior, of him as the Messiah, of him as our Lord. Without him, we'll have no hope of any forgiveness of sins. And we close our lesson at that point. The next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.